The father-son relationship has a really honored place in story and epic. And I say that not to minimize the whole nature of mother-daughter relationships or father-daughter or mother-son relationships at all, or any other family relationships, but movies and sitcoms and plays and stories of all sorts are rife with the struggle of sons and fathers. Fathers struggle with notions of masculinity and authority and appropriate venues to express love and affection. Sons struggle with issues of obedience and independence and also expressing love and affection. This past week, my five-year-old told me on the walk to school, no more hugs and kisses. Okay, well that came a little sooner and quicker than with her first, but all right. And I know I'm not really tuned in to all of them, but I know that there are issues, identity issues in mother-daughter relationships as well, but the expectation of sons to distance themselves and become independent from fathers seems to be a different dynamic, and maybe it's just because I'm a guy and that's what I deal with. But I know, and I've already seen a different dynamic between myself and my daughter than between myself and my sons. But there it is. Sons are formed in very deep ways by fathers, in both good and bad ways. Our primary vision of what it means to be a man and how we relate to the world comes through that relationship. Even if it's a vision we ultimately reject, that's our primary vision. We try to emulate and then separate from and then try to reconcile all of this when we face the reality of life without one another. Because, not all that long ago it was expected sort of that men would not cry, but crying at a father's death was somewhat excusable. Things are very different in many ways, but that relationship of father and son, really, there's something there. It's very central to our identities, at least as men. So these sorts of stories are on my mind this week because our lessons give us two stories of fathers and sons. Both a reading from Matthew and from Ezekiel have fathers and sons. In fact, Matthew's story, the next few weeks we're going to hear more stories, fathers and sons. And so the whole sort of narrative flow that's coming up has sort of got me just to this point. Today, Matthew tells of Jesus' parable where a father goes to two of his sons and tells the first to go out into the vineyard and then says, that son goes, no, and then later repents and does the task. And the second says, yes, but never goes. Oh, that's really good because now it's not just father and son stuff. Now you got brother issues in on that one. And I'm going to leave that one alone. Now, the thing is here, Jesus' parable is only part of his answer to the question that the religious leaders ask. They go, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? Jesus is in the temple. Right previous to the story, he's cast out the money changers from the temple, and now he's in the temple and he's teaching, and they come to him and say, hey, who gave you the right to be in here and what's going on? And instead of answering that, we have that standoff. Well, I'll answer your question if you answer one of mine. And nobody answers anything. Kind of. Because now Jesus, in this parable, is the beginning of his answers. All of these parables that are going to follow with fathers and sons, this week the two reluctant sons, and then the owner of the vineyard sending out workers, and the workers kind of rebel against them, and then we get a wedding feast where a guy throws a wedding feast for his son. They're all part of his fuller answer to that question. And Jesus ultimately lifts up that obedient son, the one who actually does what the father says, more akin to tax collectors and prostitutes and the religious leaders. But all of this aside, those parables, they all knit together pretty importantly. We're going to get those on a later week. I don't know if it's next week or the week after, but we'll revisit those. But it's the text from Ezekiel that got me today, because it's a really massively important text in the history of Israel. Now, the whole part about fathers and sons was actually cut out. You know, we got Ezekiel 18, verses 1 to 4, and then we jump all the way to 25. We missed this whole 19 verses or so, 21 verses. It starts, that very distinct statement. The parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. And then we skip over all this stuff about fathers and sons, and we get some verses at the end. Well, you see, back in the Ten Commandments, when God declares the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods," God also says, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, and bestowing love and grace upon the thousand generations, for thousands of generations that do." I mean, it's a completely, clearly, you know, love is much better than hating God. So, but there's this notion that the children pay for the sins of the father. And so for much of the history of Israel, it was understood that to follow the Torah or not was to have consequences, not just on the one who kept the law or not, but for later generations as well. Now, as people, for us, who live in a culture that is so individualistic, so incredibly centered on the individual, this notion is going to rub us raw, that subsequent generations pay for the former generations' sins. I mean, that just seems incredibly wrong, and we'd want to scream out, "Hey, that's not fair!" Actually, that's part of what Israel was telling God. It wasn't fair to judge everybody independently. Hey, God, that's not really fair. But it's very interesting over the switch of those. Well, one thing we do have to realize, that there is some sense that some of our sin, some of our brokenness, is communal. And it gets communicated through generations, and so that people later on end up paying for it. Precisely as fathers form their sons, and their children as well, sin can be formed in successive generations. So we know that with things like addiction, we know that there are genetic patterns that make us more predisposed one way or the other. We know that establishing habits, you know, around health and stuff can be passed on, that those sort of things go along. Poverty and education matters follow very often in family systems. Stuff that ends up, and it's all rooted in behaviors that are destructive and abusive, and they can be passed down because that's just how we're taught. That's how we're formed. We're often taught that how you're going to respond later in life has a lot to do with your family of origin. There are links there. And so we can see that rolls on and keeps moving. It gives us really difficult problems to deal with. How do we break those sort of patterns? But we also know that things that are begun decades before can have devastating consequences for later generations. Right? For instance, if we look at things like, we live in an incredibly technologically advanced society at this point. However, you know, that all started way back several hundred years ago when we started with the Industrial Revolution. Right? And with the Industrial Revolution, we were able to tear apart the earth a lot quicker and with a lot more devastating consequences. And now we're trying to go, oh, hey, maybe we should change some of that. That stuff gets passed down. When we understand ourselves to be part of a community that's extended through time, right now this perspective that brokenness and sin get passed down is not all that difficult to see. When we see ourselves as sealed off individuals, as not sort of connected to anyone else, that that becomes very more difficult. Here in Ezekiel, however, God reminds everyone that God is in fact Lord, not just over nations and peoples and groups and communities through time, but also over the individuals within. The righteous and the unrighteous, Father, Son. Now, in Ezekiel's text, we hear of three successive generations. The first father lived a righteous life, followed the law. He didn't commit idolatry. He observed purity laws. He forgave loans. He didn't steal. He fed the hungry. He clothed the naked. He didn't charge interest on loans. This one, God says, he shall live. Now, his son, however, just the opposite. He willfully disobeys the Lord's statutes and ordinances. He shall die. But then this one, this unrighteous son, has a son. And this third generation sees the sins of his father and does not do likewise. God says this one too. This one will live. Now, this pronouncement frees people so that they might have hope. No one is kept locked in patterns of behavior that might bring judgment upon them. You know, without the reassurance, or the assurance that God will look upon individuals as individuals, well, then they have no reason to consider what's gone on before, repent, and do otherwise. Right? If you know you're going to pay for the sins of your father and he's already screwing up pretty royally, why change? Because you're just going to bear it anyway. But in Ezekiel, there's this sense that that third son saw what the father was doing, considered it, and realized it was wrong, and did otherwise. Now, in the midst of all this, that this reality is that as much as there is a communal element to sin and brokenness, as well as faithfulness and righteousness, God's decree in Ezekiel means that righteousness trumps inheritance. Right? A son is not forever forsaken if he finds himself in an unrighteous family. Likewise, a son cannot ride on the coattails of his righteous father, but will be judged on his own accord. That's good. I think it's helpful. I think both of those statements of God and the one in the Ten Commandments and here in Ezekiel help us to get a balance between that communal and the individual side of things. But what do we do now when we understand that God judges individuals and we know that we belong to a group, meaning all of humanity, that are captive to sin? That we are born into sin and we cannot fear, love, and trust God above all things. I mean, we belong to the biggest group of unrighteous people that exists. No one is righteous. Not one. Sin taints us all. So what good does it actually do then if this decree of the Lord is true? If we're all going to be judged and found lacking? That phrase from Ezekiel, the person who sins shall die. So we return to fathers and sons. Or father and son, to be exact. Righteousness is not about inheritance. And it certainly isn't about controlling God through our actions, as if we can simply follow the law and God's got to be forced to accept us anyway. We understand that righteousness is about faith and trust. Even when we engage in God's ordinances, following God's commands, We don't see it as a way of earning our way into God's love. But we trust that God's promise of life being given will come to us as well. Because we've already tasted God's goodness, and we seek to live it out, follow Him, walk in His steps. Now, the prime example for us of that righteousness, that trust of following God's ordinance, we see manifest in His Son, Jesus Christ. The love of God the Father is made manifest in Jesus. Here is the one who is righteous. He shall live. He, the one who lives, shall defeat death, even by His faithfulness. And now in the waters of baptism, we are joined with Christ. Christ is the one who, though He died because of His righteousness, now lives. And because we are joined to Him by God's decree, we too become blessed children and gathered into one community of righteousness. A community constituted by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where we learn in this community, we are formed not in ways of unrighteousness, but in ways of love and faith. We are schooled in obedience as well as independence through our union with Christ, knowing that we are freed in our obedience to God. Here, as individuals, we come to be knit together into one community, the community and the individual wrapped together, united with Christ in the waters of baptism, so that we may forever live. And as we live in this relationship, we find life. Life that flows to our lives and beyond. Thanks be to God. Amen.